Good afternoon.
If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, that's where we will begin here this afternoon. Luke chapter 23. I want to look this afternoon at the topic of responding to criticism. We've talked before about when we are judging others, we've made the point that we need to judge righteously. And make sure that if we are offering admonition to others, that what we say and how we say it is pleasing to God. But I want to look this morning at the other side of the coin. When we are receiving criticism from others, how should we respond to that and do so in a way that is pleasing to God? And I first just want to take a step back and recognize some different types of criticism that we might face. Because the type of criticism we are facing is going to determine in part how we respond to that criticism. For example, if you turn to Luke 23 and notice there in verse 2, there was a multitude that arose against Jesus. And it says there in verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." And you look at those first two accusations there, perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That criticism that Jesus was receiving here in this instance was false accusations. Jesus did not pervert the nation, and he certainly did not forbid to give tribute to Caesar. In fact, we see on occasion when Jesus was asked, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" You remember that his answer was, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." So these accusations here were false accusations. And sometimes when we are criticized, it may simply be a false accusation, whether it's a result of a misunderstanding or perhaps a result of outright lies because someone's trying to hurt us in some way. But sometimes when we face criticism, it may simply be a false accusation. Other times when we face criticism, and the second type we want to notice, we may be criticized for doing something, and the accusation is true in the sense that we really have done it, but what we've done is not something that is wrong. For example, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4 says here, "The time past of our life," meaning this is something you might have used to have done, "the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries." These are things you used to do, perhaps. But he says in verse 4, "They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." In other words, he's saying these sins that you used to be engaged in, when you give those things up, those of the world still engaging in those things speak evil of you for that. They think that's strange that you've made that change in your life, that you've given up that sin. And we see this take place today. If we used to be involved in drunkenness and our friends that we used to go out and get drunk with see that we're not doing that anymore, they might criticize us for that. Say, "He used to come with us all the time and he doesn't anymore." Someone may criticize a young lady and say, "She used to come and join us as we went to all these nightclubs and drunken parties and dances, and she doesn't do that anymore." And we sometimes receive criticism for things like that. And the criticism is true in the sense that we truly have done or not done whatever we're being criticized for, but it's unrighteous criticism because the thing we're being criticized for is not at all sinful. And so sometimes we receive criticism, whether it's a false accusation or whether it's something that is not sinful that we're being criticized for. In either case, sometimes we receive criticism that does not indicate any sin that is in our lives. Sometimes we receive criticism for sin that is in our lives, but the way in which the criticism is pointed out is not pleasing to the Lord. For example, if you turn back to John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, the first few verses here of this chapter, speak about a woman who, it says, was taken in adultery. And when it says there in verse 3, the inspired writer says she was taken in adultery. And down at verse 11, Jesus, when he gives instruction to her, tells her, go and sin no more. Based upon those two statements, Jesus saying, go and sin no more, and the inspired writer saying she was taken in adultery, the indication that I get from this passage is that this woman really was guilty of adultery. These scribes and Pharisees, it sounds like, who brought this woman to Jesus, really did bring a woman who was taken in adultery. And adultery is something that was sinful under the law of Moses. It's something that's sinful today. So this woman was being criticized for something that really was sinful and really did need to be corrected. But the way that these scribes and Pharisees criticized her was not righteous. They were doing so with pride. They did so condescendingly, and they were convicted by their conscience, by a guilty conscience, when Jesus said, well, he who's without sin cast the first stone. But we know that they were criticizing her unrighteously based upon what's said in verse 6 there of John 8. It says, when they asked Jesus what to do with this woman, it says, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So their motivation for asking Jesus what should be done with this woman was not right. They didn't care about her. They didn't care about doing what was pleasing to the Lord. They were just trying to catch Jesus in his words and lead him astray. And so they did criticize someone for doing something sinful, but the way in which they did it was not at all right. Then a fourth type of criticism that we may sometimes receive, and this is the only type of criticism that we should be giving if we're on the other side of the coin. These first three we shouldn't find ourselves giving, but sometimes we find ourselves receiving this. But the fourth type of criticism is when we are criticized for doing something that is sinful and the way in which we're admonished is pleasing to the Lord. And we see an example of this type of criticism in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Here we read about Paul's rebuke of Peter. And it's interesting to think about what Peter does here that's mentioned in verse 12. To think, how could the apostle Peter of all people do something like this? But to understand these verses here and really the entire letter to the churches at Galatia, it's helpful to think about the friction that existed between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. When Jesus was on earth, there was a great deal of friction between Jews and Gentiles. And even after he died and was raised and ascended back to be with the Father in heaven, when the apostles took the gospel to the whole world, and they were teaching both Jews and Gentiles, and so Jews were becoming Christians, Gentiles were becoming Christians, these Jews and Gentiles would join themselves oftentimes in the same church, and they may have a mindset that they look down upon one or the other for being Jewish or for being a Gentile. And to top it off, many of the Jews, when they became Christians, they didn't know what to do with the old law. They thought, well, we can't just say we totally disregard it. So some of them thought that they still needed to be obedient to the old law in order to be pleasing to God. And so you had all kinds of friction that takes place between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And that's the setting for Galatians and Ephesians and some of the other writings in the New Testament. But anyway, here in verses 11 through 14 of Galatians 2, Paul says that he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. And what Peter did is mentioned in verse 12. It says, before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So here's the apostle Peter, the one through whom God made it clear to all of mankind that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Peter was the one who was sent to the house of Cornelius, and it was through that situation that God makes it clear that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And yet we see Peter withdrawing from Gentiles when there are certain Jews who come who he's intimidated by and afraid will look down upon him for associating with Gentiles. And so Paul recognizes that Peter needs to be rebuked for this. And verse 14 says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And so Paul rebuked Peter before them all. He rebuked Peter for something sinful, and he rebuked Peter not in a way to exalt himself above Peter, but he simply did it to help Peter make correction and to help others understand the problem, that the sin that Peter was engaging in that prompted this rebuke. And so the point that we want to understand before we get into talking about how we respond to criticism is to first of all recognize that sometimes when we're criticized, it is just a false accusation. Sometimes it's a true accusation, but what we're criticized for isn't wrong. Sometimes we are criticized for doing wrong, but it's not handled in the right way. And sometimes we're criticized for doing wrong, and it is handled in the right way. And we don't want to assume one way or the other on it. But instead, we want to take a step back and recognize, first of all, that not all criticism is trouble. There are many individuals, when they face criticism, just assume that the criticism must be something that is an error on the part of the one offering the criticism. That it must be trouble. It must be something that this person is just being hateful and mean toward me to offer this criticism. And so a lot of individuals, when they face criticism, immediately go on the defensive as if they're being attacked and have to fight back. And this is a bad way to respond to criticism, because sometimes criticism is not at all for our trouble, but rather it is for our good. It's interesting if you look back at 1 Kings 18. There are some interesting things here said here in 1 Kings about this King Ahab, or really things that Ahab said. Ahab was a king of Israel. And notice the mindset that Ahab has towards prophets that tell him things he doesn't want to hear. In 1 Kings 18, in verse 17, Ahab sees Elijah, and Elijah was a man of God who spoke what was truth from God. But Ahab, when he sees him, asks Elijah, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And this is the response that a lot of individuals have when coming into contact with someone who has criticized us. We can be tempted to have this mindset, well, you're just a troublemaker. You're someone who's just stirring up strife. You're someone who's hateful. And that's not always the case. It wasn't the case here with Elijah at all. And so Elijah answered Ahab there in verse 18, saying, "I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Baalim." And this was the truth of the matter. King Ahab was responsible for troubling Israel, not the prophet Elijah. And I point that out to show how Ahab had this reaction to a prophet telling him things he didn't want to hear. And we see this brought out maybe even stronger when we look over to the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. And notice in the 22nd chapter how he speaks about this prophet Micaiah. Here, King Ahab is speaking with King Jehoshaphat of Judah. They're talking about whether to go into battle against Ramoth Gilead or not. And some false prophets come and tell Ahab, absolutely go for it. But Jehoshaphat asks, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we might be able to inquire of?" And notice Ahab's response here in 1 Corinthians chapter 22 and verse 8. It says, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Notice here King Ahab says, this man Micaiah, I hate him, and his reason he hated him is because Micaiah tells me things I don't want to hear. He doesn't tickle my ears and tell me all the things that make me feel good about myself, so I hate this prophet Micaiah. And down at verse 14, when Micaiah is tempted to give a false prophecy, basically, and say just what the king wants to hear. He answers there in verse 14 and says, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak." So Micaiah was simply telling Ahab what the Lord gave him to say. And he did that again here in this passage. Once again told Ahab something he didn't want to hear. And so in verse 27, we see that King Ahab sentences him to be thrown in prison and given bread of affliction and water, because he once again doesn't like the answer that Micaiah gives. And this really reminded me in reading this of Galatians 4:16, when Paul there asked the rhetorical question. He said, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And that's the same question Micaiah could have asked. That's the same question Elijah could have asked so often, not just with Ahab, not just with the Galatian brethren, but so often when individuals are told things they don't want to hear, the immediate reaction is to consider the one offering the criticism an enemy, and to assume that the one offering the criticism is just a troublemaker, just somebody who is meaning bad, meaning evil, and there's no way that there could be any good to come from this criticism. But in some cases, just like those we've looked at, criticism is actually for our benefit, and passing that up is passing up an opportunity to improve ourselves. And so that leads us into our next point about how we want to respond to criticism. The first thing we should do is to stop and ask ourselves the question, is there something I need to change here? To examine what is said, to examine the Word of God, and see if what's said is right in line with the Word of God, and to examine ourselves and say, is there something perhaps that I do need to change here, and make correction if there is. If you turn to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, we see an example of this. Here in Acts chapter 8, Peter is offering an admonition here. Earlier on, we looked at a passage where Peter was rebuked by Paul. But here we see where Peter's on the other side of the coin. And I think this is a good point to make about admonishing one another. And we shouldn't see admonishment as something, well, we're either one who admonishes or one who is admonished, as if it's some rank or something like that. Admonishment is something that all of us at times need, and at times we may have opportunities to give admonishment. And it shouldn't be seen as a situation where some people are admonishers and others are admonished, but we all help each other to make it to heaven. And sometimes I may need you to share something with me. Sometimes I may need to share something with you. And we just help each other to make it to heaven when there is some admonishment that needs to be given. And anyway, I say that because here with Peter, we see an example where Peter, he's not being rebuked in this situation. He's the one giving the rebuke here, as he speaks with this man Simon, who was a sorcerer. And Simon became a Christian. And after he became a Christian, we see that Simon sinned. And Peter rebuked him for that sin in Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. And then notice Simon, the former sorcerer's reaction in verse 24. He said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me." And so Simon had the right reaction to this criticism. He could have said, "Well, that's not right. Who are you to criticize me?" He could have become defensive. He could have fought back against Peter and just continued in this sin, and it would not have been forgiven. It would not have been corrected. It would have just been a downward spiral for him and caused many, many problems. But instead, he stopped and asked, "Is there something that perhaps I need to change here?" And he then asked the Apostle Peter, "Please pray to the Lord for me that none of these things you've spoken come upon me." If you turn just a page or so over to Acts chapter 9, we see a really good example there of the question that we should ask when we receive criticism. In Acts chapter 9, Saul here is met on the road to Damascus by Jesus. And Jesus, first of all, asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And then notice after Jesus says that, what Saul's reaction is in verse 6. And I'm reading from the King James translation. I know there's some translations that word this quite differently. But in the King James translation, says, he, speaking of Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is the perfect question to ask when we receive criticism. When we are in a situation where we realize there's a possibility we've been in error, we need to first and foremost ask, what would the Lord have me to do? And again, just like with Simon, the former sorcerer, he could have gotten defensive and denied the need for him to repent. Saul could have done the same thing here. Saul could have said, I'm too far deep at this point. I've been persecuting Christians for so long, I'm not even going to entertain the idea of going in the opposite direction. He could have been angry at Jesus, said, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? I'm esteemed very highly in the Jewish religion. How dare you tell me I'm in error here? He could have just ignored Jesus and went on his way, but he didn't do that. Instead, he asked, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's the question we need to ask when we're faced with criticism. And it may be criticism from studying the Bible. We see something and think, that might indicate a change that I need to make in my life. The question we need to ask is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Don't have to say it verbally, but that needs to be the mindset we have, is what does the Lord want me to do in this situation? And that requires humility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, there the inspired writer talks about how the church at Corinth had corrected some sin in their lives, and it mentions their godly sorrow that they had that led them to repent. And when you think about that godly sorrow that led to their repentance, if we examine ourselves but do so proudly, we're going to have a hard time having godly sorrow that brings about repentance. If we examine ourselves with the mindset of, I just know I'm in the right here and this person's in the wrong, let me just make sure of that. If that's our mindset going into it, we're going to have a hard time recognizing when there's error in our lives. But if we humbly examine ourselves, if we say, I don't know, I could be in the wrong here. I'm not necessarily in the wrong, but I could be, so let's just examine this. And if I'm in the wrong, I'm perfectly fine with saying I'm in the wrong. That needs to be the mindset we have. That's what will lead to this godly sorrow that then produces repentance, as we see that the church at Corinth did in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. So it's important for us not to just think that someone criticizing us is a troublemaker or an enemy or someone we should turn against and hate. It's important for us to recognize that sometimes criticism indicates changes that need made in our lives, and sometimes criticism can be very beneficial to us. If we would just stop and ask, what can I learn from this? What might I change in response to this that would help me to better serve God? And we need to respond to criticism in that way. But having said that, we don't want to just assume that anytime we're criticized, that indefinitely means there are changes that need to be made in our lives. We don't want to go too far in one direction. We don't want to go to one extreme and think every single time somebody criticizes us, we just know we're in the right and they're in the wrong. But we don't want to go to the other extreme either and assume that every time someone criticizes us, that means change needs to be made. For example, back in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were thrown in prison for teaching the gospel. And after they were released from prison, they went right on teaching that same gospel that got them thrown in prison to begin with. And so they were asked, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now notice the response that Peter and the apostles give in verse 29. They say, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so Peter and the apostles realize this criticism that we're receiving here is true. It's a true accusation. We really are teaching the gospel of Christ, but it's not indicative of something we're doing wrong. It's indicative of something we're doing right. And just because these individuals criticize us and tell us we should stop standing for the truth doesn't mean we should do it. And so while it's important to be open-minded and be willing to change if need be, at the same time it's important for us to be steadfast in truth. And this is really important when we are responding to criticism. I think I mentioned before, but it's an interesting two-sided coin to think about our need to be movable, but also unmovable. And first we might think, well, how can we be both movable and unmovable? But I think the key to that is we are to be movable when the move is in a direction that draws us closer to God. We are to be unmovable if a move would draw us further from God. For example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul told the church at Corinth all kinds of things they needed to change, different directions they needed to go in, different directions they were going in, and how they needed to turn around and move in the other direction. They were divided. They had fornication among them that they weren't doing anything about. They were perverting the Lord's Supper. And in all these things, Paul said, you need to change this. You need to fix this. Quit doing that, but change and go in the opposite direction. And then he gets to 1 Corinthians 15:58, and he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. And as we read 1 Corinthians, and then we come to be steadfast, unmovable, we might wonder, well, how are they to be unmovable when he's given them all these things that they need to change? But the answer is that they were to move in a direction toward God, but not allow themselves to be moved in a direction away from God. And so here in 1 Corinthians 15 specifically, these evil communications that were coming in and causing them to question the resurrection, he said, don't do that. You know we're going to be raised. You know Jesus was raised from the dead. You know we too are going to be raised. Now be steadfast, be unmovable in your work that is grounded upon that hope that we have of being raised from the dead. Don't allow these evil communications to come in and corrupt your good manners. Be unmovable in your service to the Lord. But if we're criticized for doing something evil, we need to be willing to move in the direction where we are closer to God. So, for example, if we receive criticism sometime that we are involved in fornication, or we are involved in covetousness, or we are involved in dishonesty, well, we shouldn't say, well, we're to be steadfast and unmovable, so I can't accept your criticism and make any changes. Instead, we should look at our lives and say, well, is that something that I need to change to be right with God? And the answer, of course, is yes. And so we make those changes. But then if somebody comes to us and says, well, you're part of that church that teaches baptism is necessary for remission of sins, you know that's not right, don't you? That's teaching salvation by works instead of salvation by grace. Instead of allowing that criticism to make us think, well, we must need to change then, we need to be steadfast, and we need to point out, well, that's not what the Scriptures teach at all. When you look at Ephesians 2, that's not what salvation by grace through faith is talking about, and we need to be steadfast in the truth and not just allow ourselves to be moved away from it because somebody criticized us for standing for what's right. And so I hope that as we've looked at these things here this afternoon, it will help us when we are faced with criticism, as each one of us is. It's just a part of life, but as we're faced with it, I hope that we'll be helped to respond appropriately, that we don't just want to assume, well, this person must be in error, so I just need to reject them and not listen to anything they're saying. But we also don't want to just assume, well, somebody's criticizing me, I must need to change here. Whatever they're suggesting, I need to do it. Instead, we just need to examine what's said. Examine what God says. Ask, what would God have me to do here? Sometimes criticism is indicative of something that does need changed. Sometimes criticism is indicative of something that doesn't need changed. But we just need to examine it in light of Scripture. Be willing to change when it's necessary, but be steadfast and firm in our stand for the truth. And I hope that this lesson can help us as we endeavor to respond to criticism the way that God would have us to. There might be some here this afternoon who aren't yet Christians, and if you're in that situation, we want you to consider your soul's condition and consider whether or not God would be approved of the situation that you are in right now, whether he would allow you to go to heaven when your time on earth is over if you've not obeyed what he commands to receive that gift of salvation. And we offer this admonition not because we hate anyone here. It's not because we want anyone here to be hurt, But we offer this admonition because we love everyone here. We want every soul here to be able to be saved on the day of salvation or on the day of judgment. We want everybody here to be able to be among those sheep on the right hand of Jesus who are allowed to enter into heaven for eternity. And if you're not yet a Christian, you need to make the choice to become one before you leave here this afternoon. And we'd encourage you to do just that. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, to repent of your sins and to be buried in baptism for the remission of sins, to arise to walk in newness of life, we'd encourage you to do that. Or if you are a Christian and you are struggling with some need that you would like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?